morning we'd like to return again to the book of Ephesians and Ephesians chapter 1, and we'd like to look at another component of predestination. We've looked at election and predestination, and previous weeks we've looked at predestinated unto Christ's image from Romans chapter 8, that God predestinated us to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. This morning we'd like to look at predestinated unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we gave you a little bit of that at the latter portions of the previous message from Revelation 19, and we'd like to return to that. And then, specifically here in verse 5, we'll save this for a future week because there's great depth in this lesson, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. And there's a great depth of the Roman laws. Ephesus was a Roman province, and the Roman laws of adoption have great significance in learning this lesson that the Lord would have for us about predestinated unto the adoption of children. So I will, Lord willing, dig into that in a later message. So we want to read this again for you, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. So before the foundation of the world, God chose the elect in him, and we've paired this up, Ephesians chapter 1, we've paired this up with Romans chapter 8, that describes, along with that choosing, a foreknowledge, a depth of knowledge that is greater and more intimate than just simply omniscience. God did not just simply look out and see people that would be obedient, or see people that would live a good enough life, or see people that would choose him. And that foreknowledge is not knowledge of future events. Instead, that knowledge is the depth of the intimate knowledge between a husband and a wife. Adam knew his wife, and they became one flesh. So really, foreknowledge in this context speaks of foreloving. Foreloving. God, because God foreloved a people, God uses language to describe him choosing that people. And as we'll try to talk about today, God speaks through Scripture in a way to try to allow us, to the best of our ability, which is still so, so limited, to understand the eternal nature of God that our minds can't fully fathom. And we're going to see that God's love is everlasting. Okay? God's love is everlasting in the future, but it's also everlasting in the past. And it's hard for us to wrap our head around that, because when we see a phrase or a word that describes according as he hath chosen us, that implies that there's a period of time, and there was a choosing, but that implies that there was a period of time where we weren't chosen, and then after the time that we're chosen, now we are in a position of being chosen. But really, that's just God trying to explain eternal things to our finite minds in a way that we can somewhat understand them, because biblically, God has always loved his people, right? God's always loved. There wasn't a period of time before the foundation of the world where he didn't love them, and then he chose them, and now he loved them. No, God has always loved his people. But it's hard for us to wrap our head around that. And again, God gives us language that is more earthly language for us to have an understanding that God chose the people in him before the foundation of the world. So this morning, I want us to think about foreknowledge, election, and predestination through the lens of the greatest love story that there has ever been. The eternal romance between Jesus Christ and His bride. And to begin that, I want to go to the end. to begin that discussion and that thought, I want us to try to the best of our ability, see what Christ saw when He looked out and chose to love a people before the foundation of the world. He foreloved a people. He chose that people. And then He determined that those people that He loved, I will do everything that is necessary for them to be in heaven with Me at the end of time. Because there were some things that had to happen. And I'm going to covenant to do everything that is necessary because I have this end result in mind. I have this end vision in mind. And I want to go to the end and then circle back and hopefully arrive there again. So I want to go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. And we see in the book of Revelation this building up of the events that are leading up to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And right before, we have one of the most dynamic pictures of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this glimpse into the excitement in heaven that finally, the culmination of everything that God has planned from even before the world began, is really for this moment. For this moment right here, that the bride would finally be ready, and finally we would be able to begin the eternal marriage supper of the Lamb. This is what Christ has had in mind from before the world even began. This is what He had His mind focused on when He said that for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. Going back to Romans chapter 8, those that God foreloved, He predestinated for them to be in heaven with Him at the end of time. But there were some things that had to happen for this bride to be in heaven. They had to have their soul changed in regeneration, which is calling. But also, they had to be justified. They were at enmity with God. They had broken God's law. And they had no righteousness of their own. So therefore, the only way that they could be fit to live in heaven is if Christ's righteousness were imputed to them. Right? That's the only way they could be made justified. That's the only way that they could be made righteous before God. And what God did for our soul in regeneration, that's what He's going to do for our body in glorification. And that bride is finally going to be ready. But when Jesus saw what was going to be necessary to justify His people, I'm going to have to come in down into this world to be made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, for Me to shed My blood to save them from... When He saw that, and He saw the totality of the suffering that He would have to endure, He looked past that suffering. Why? For the joy that was set before Him. And what was that joy that was set before Him? This moment right here. This moment right here when the bride is finally made ready, and this bride that I've loved from before the foundation of the world, and I made a covenant to do everything that was necessary so this bride would be fit and ready and perfected to live in the bride's mansion that we sang this morning, this mansion that I've made for them, this new heavens and the new earth that I've made for My bride. I've done everything that's necessary to make her ready and fit to live in heaven with Me, to live in that mansion, that eternal mansion with Me for all of time. He looked past the suffering of the cross to this moment. When He covenanted to save her, to do everything that was necessary to purify her and wash her and to save her, this is the moment that the Son of God has been looking for from before the foundation of the world. Okay? Revelation 19, verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. You know, I've mentioned for you in previous weeks, but it's always just funny for me to think about it, that this moment right here has been the anticipation of heaven from when the world was began by the Lord, even before then. But this moment right here has been the anticipation of heaven. And as I told you before, those angels have been confused for 6,000 years. Because Jesus Christ has been bragging on the beauty of his bride. He's been bragging on how amazing she is and how beautiful she is and how perfect she is. And those angels are constantly dispatched down to earth to fix all the problems that this bride is creating. And these angels have been, in a reverent way, probably, if you'll just let me talk casually for a minute. Those angels have been reverently saying, "Lord, what are you talking about? This is the bride that you've loved? That's nothing but problems. And not only is it problems that you've got to fix, there's tons of them that you've even got to dispatch us down to heaven to fix. This is who you've been excited about." Why? Because this bride is not in her perfection yet. But when this bride finally makes herself ready, everybody in heaven is going to say, "Oh, that's what you've been seeing all along. That's what you've been anticipating. This beautiful bride is that we couldn't see yet." You see? You know, back to Romans chapter 8. God sees the bride as glorified, even though it hasn't happened yet. He sees her in her final destination, predestination. God predetermined the final destination of his bride. He sees her in her final destination. But the angels, bless their heart, they hadn't been able to see it. They hadn't been able to see the final destination. They've only seen the bride as she currently sits, which is a lot of problems. And the bride has not made herself ready. Christ has made this bride ready through his imputed righteousness, and this linen that she's adorned with is not her righteousness, it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now, whose righteousness is that? It's Christ's righteousness that's imputed to them, because they don't have any righteousness of their own. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And he said unto me, "Right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said unto me, "These are the true sayings of God." And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, "See thou do it not. I am thy servant, and of thy brethren we have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And then we have the, me and Brother Jeff Bine were discussing last week at lunch. I referenced this in passing last week, that we're digging into a little bit more in depth today, and he said he'd never really thought about election and predestination through the lens of a marriage, and how you have the blessed, no one is offended at a marriage ceremony that someone bestows their covenant love and affection upon a specific person, and they don't do anything to injure every other person in the world. They just leave them right where they're at. He chooses to bestow his love and favor upon a specific person, and we don't disparage a husband for choosing to bestow his love and favor upon a specific person and leaving everyone else in the state that they were already in. But we were discussing, and we don't have time to dig into the details of this today, but just the beautiful, and we've talked about this before, but it's been a while, so y'all may not remember a lot of the specifics, but just the depth and the beauty of the Jewish wedding ceremony. And one of the significant aspects of that Jewish wedding ceremony, so when Jesus talked about marriage, this would have been the lens through which his recipients, especially in the Gospels, when he talked about marriage, they would have viewed it through the lens of a Jewish marriage, not a 21st century Americanized marriage. And there's elements that are similar, but there's elements that are very distinct. And the groom, the husband, he was the one who chose the bride. And he would go to the father of that bride. And he would make a betrothal covenant to marry her. And he would pay a dowry. He would pay a price to marry her. But then there was a period, and there's much more to this, but there was a period of separation, though. There was a period of separation. Why? Because the groom went back to the father's house to prepare a place for him and his bride to return once they were married. And see, that's what Jesus did when he went back up to heaven. He went, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. That's what he's talking about. And all of those Jews that heard that, their mind would have immediately went to the Jewish wedding ceremony. And he says, I'm going to prepare mansions for you. That word mansions there means dwelling place. And yes, the dwelling place that we're going to live in heaven is way better than anything this side here on this earth. But what he's saying there is, I'm going to prepare. And he's speaking language. This is what God does all throughout the Bible. He speaks to us in such a way where we can have a little bit of context to try to understand eternal things. There was nothing that was lacking in heaven that he had to go and fix up before all the New Testament saints got there. Right? The Old Testament saints didn't live in shacks, and I've got to make sure, like, I got to get up there and make sure it gets really nice for the New Testament people. No, heaven has been in its total perfection from when the very first, which is probably Abel, the very first child of God showed up. So the Old Testament saints didn't get a lesser version of heaven, and Jesus had to go and prepare it. He's speaking language to those Jews because they knew what happened when there was a wedding covenant, when there was a marriage covenant. They knew that the groom went away to prepare a place for his bride to come back to. But one of the most significant aspects of that Jewish wedding ceremony is that it was not the son that decided when he went back to get his bride. He went back to prepare. Most of the time it was on the side of his father's house, but it could have been a separate location. But the structure of the approval process, so to say, is not that the son says, okay, I've got everything ready, I've got everything that's necessary for this house, I'm going to go get her. What happens in the Jewish wedding structure is that the father would inspect the work of the son, and the father is the one who determines when this house was ready. And then when the father, after close inspection, determines that the house that the son was preparing for the bride was ready, the father gives a command to the son saying, the house is ready, go get your bride and bring her back here. And again, that wasn't the son that decided that. The father gave the command, which I think adds a lot more light to some of the language that Jesus used when he said, you know, I don't know the time. I don't know the time of when I'm, what are you talking about? You're one with God. There's not a limitation of your omniscience in this situation. Again, he's using language that the Jews that were hearing that, their minds would have immediately went to the marriage process that they were used to, because it was the father who told the son when it was time to go. Now, what happens when the son comes back? That's what we see in the remainder of Revelation 19. One of the most exciting and dynamic pictures of the second coming. The bride has now made herself ready. The father has told the son, not only is she ready, but the house is ready. Son, I know you've been anticipating this from before the foundation of the world. Go get her. Go get this bride that you've loved from before the foundation of the world. And then what happens when God the Father says, go get her? Then the heaven opens, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Now, part of the reason he's depicted like this, by the way, we don't want to get off into this. But the book of Revelation is focusing on the enemies of God, the enemies of the Lamb. So why is he presented in such fearsome terms right here? Because he is going to be coming back, and he's going to take his bride home to heaven, but there's going to be some other things that are happening when he comes back. And he is taking vengeance on the enemies that have been persecuting his bride. And that's why he's presented in such stark military terms, almost, if you will. Because, yes, for those that are alive and remain, and we see Jesus Christ coming back, it will be nothing but glory for us. But boy, there are some who know not the Lord that weren't chosen before the foundation of the world. And he is coming in righteousness to judge and make war. He will exact proper vengeance on the enemies of his bride, as any good husband would do, right? Any good husband is not going to be content for those that are the enemies of his bride. Now, we have to obey the laws of the land here, but he is sovereign, and he will enact perfect vengeance on the enemies of his bride when he comes back to get her. Okay? So this moment right here in Revelation 19 has been the moment that the Son of God has been looking for from long before the foundation of the world. Okay? This is the reason why he made the covenant of redemption. This is the reason why he came into this world, to pay the penalty, looking beyond the suffering that he endured for the joy that was set before him, the joy of seeing the bride in her perfection. This is what he saw. And this is why he was willing to make the sacrifice to save his people from their sins. But for this moment, right here. Okay, so now, let's back up. Let's back up farther than we even have the right to talk about, which is before the foundation of the world. God is eternal. God is everlasting. God does not change. God does not change. One of the attributes of God is love. We're told that. And then not just the attributes of God, but one of the titles that God takes for himself. God is love, capital L love. We find that in 1 John and other places throughout the New Testament. Love is a title that God takes for himself. And that makes sense. Because Galatians 5, we're told, what is the fruit of the Spirit? What are when you see certain things exhibited in the life of people, what are the things that are the evidences that there's something different about them than all the rest of the people around them that are evidence that God resides inside of them? What's the very first thing that is listed as the fruit of the Spirit? What's the very first thing that's listed? Love, right? Because that is one of the primary hallmark identifying attributes of God, which is agape love, self-sacrificial love. Why did Jesus come into this world and endure in a natural sense, the humiliation of even coming down into this world and people mocking him and blaspheming him? Why did he do all that? He didn't do that for his own comfort. He did that for the benefit of his bride, right? He did that for us. He sacrificed his own eternal comforts so that he could accomplish what was necessary for the benefit of his bride. And that's the kind of example that he set for us, for husbands and our marriages. We love our wives as Christ loved the church. We put the needs of our bride, we put the needs of our family ahead of our own comforts, ahead of our own preferences, ahead of what my preference would be. If there's something that is going to be in the best interest of my wife and my family, it is my joyful duty to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, to put their needs ahead of my own and make that sacrifice, following Christ's example of love and sacrifice for his bride. Okay? Let's go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. You know, every now and then we hear stories. Every now and then we hear a story of somebody who saw a future husband, to a wife, and their narrative of their love story is that I saw her before she ever saw me, and as soon as I saw her, I knew I was going to marry her. And not only did I know, I told my friend over here that, you see that girl over there? I'm going to marry her. And then the friend usually says, what are you talking about? You're crazy. You don't even know her. And those are exciting stories to hear from time to time. But understand, that is the story of the eternal romance between Jesus Christ and his bride. Not only did this bride not know that the husband existed, as we've told you before, this bride was not a beautiful bride that was desiring affection, that was desiring love. I mean, how many people really want to pursue a love and a marriage for someone who just oozes hatred for you through gritted teeth, right? Is that someone in a natural sense that you want to pursue to marry? Well, no, of course not. But in our nature, we are dead in trespasses and in sin. And when we look at the Lord, we don't see what an amazing note. Now, those of us that have been born again by the Spirit of God and God has revealed himself to us, we can see our husband for the beautiful husband that he is. But before God implants that knowledge in our heart, we look at the Lord and we, instead of glorifying him and smiling and him bringing joy and affection to our hearts and to our souls, instead we looked at the Lord with hatred in our nature. Now, this is why the magnitude of God choosing to love us is so otherworldly, right? Because none of you are going to choose to covenant to marry somebody who hates your guts. And not only does she hate your guts, she's dead and she's just ugly, right? Nobody wants to marry somebody who's ugly. She's dead, she's ugly, and she hates you. Those are not the three categories that you're looking for in a wife, right? But that was the condition of the bride before the husband fixed her up. And see, that's what happened. The bride made herself ready at the end. The reason why the bride was ready was because the husband changed her. The husband fixed her up and made her beautiful. Now, as a side note to marriage, I was going through recording. We're doing a series on the Gospel of Grace on Providence, and we've arrived at Providence in marriage. And I made some points in that regard to follow the scriptural pattern, the scriptural commandment, to not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And if you think you are all enamored with someone and you think that, yeah, I know, well, they're not a believer, or no, I know that they are not living in the manner that they ought to, but you know what? I just feel like that I can change them. I have an affection for them. And you know, I see some moments that, now they're not as prevalent as they should be, but I see some moments here and there where he's not a total jerk. And I really think I can just extract those small little glimpses that I've seen, and I think that I can change him or her. And I said on the radio program, if you feel that way and you think you're gonna change and you're gonna take a flyer and I'm going to marry this person and I'm going to change him and turn him into who I want to be, if that's your reasoning, your justification to marry that person, you better run away as fast as you can. You better break off that relationship. Why? Because you're not God. But you want to know what God did? God looked at her and he said, man, she ain't what she ought to be, but she's going to be perfect when I get done with her. Now, you can't do that because you're not God. But if you think you're going to change somebody and make them who you want them to be, Now, I tell you, God can change some people. Ain't no doubt about that. You put them in the right positions, you go over the Word of God with them, and you counsel with them according to the Word of God and with pastors and with reliable people, and the Lord can change people's lives. The Lord can change people's perspective, but if you think you're going to change them, you're going to be dead wrong. Now, if you pray in humility, the Lord can certainly change them. But listen, the bride, you know, and this is why people, I think, as we've talked about before when we talk about election, people don't have the correct understanding of election, and they feel like that it's offensive that God would not choose someone who is a worthy of being chosen. Oh, but when you get the landscape right to start with, right? When you realize what a mess the bride was, the only thing you say is praise the grace and the love and the mercy of the husband in choosing to love and to save someone who is dead and ugly, hating God and hating one another. Praise God that He chose to save who He chose to save when you understand the condition that the bride was in to start with. Okay? And I'm so thankful for the bride now. And the reason why the bride is in the shape that it's in right now is because of the Son, because of the husband. But even today, the bride and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not what it ought to be. But it's not what we ought to be. It's not what we're going to end up being. Praise God, it's not where we started out. And if we understand where we started out, then hopefully our perspective can be to just glorify God for choosing His bride. Okay, now, Jeremiah 31. Again, foreknowledge points toward God foreloving a people. And there's just something about the essence of God. You know, God doesn't change. God doesn't have the capacity to love someone one day and then hate that person another day. He doesn't have that ability. Why? Because He's immutable. He doesn't change. He has no ability to change. His disposition toward someone has to be consistent from everlasting to everlasting. And that's what He says here in Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And that's not just everlasting in the future. That's everlasting in the past. And again, I am speaking of things far beyond my pay grade. But we can glean what the Scriptures give us, that I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. That's calling. That's calling. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Now again, we don't have the capacity to understand eternal things here on earth. You know, in my mind, there's a period of time, because again, this is earthly relationship, this is earthly love. There's a period of time where I didn't know that Bethany Joy Machiavello existed. There's a period of time in my life where I did not have that relationship of love. We came into knowledge and relationship, and then we chose to marry. So there's a period where there wasn't a period of love, and then there's a period after that where you do love them, and He uses the language of choosing, right? In a marriage, it implies there's a period of time that you weren't married, and then a period of time that you are married, but that's all on earth. God has always loved His bride. Why? Because His bride is one with Him. Let's go. Let's turn over there to Ephesians 5 and read that. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wife, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify. This was His goal of what was necessary to get the bride to the right place where she was fit to live in the Father's house, that He might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it. You see, He wants to get the bride cleaned up, perfect, so that when He shows up at the Father's house, He can present her perfect, that He might present it to Himself. He is presenting it before God the Father, but He's presenting it to Himself as well. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. That, remember, that was the language there in chapter 1 and verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So men ought to love their wives, even as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Now verse 30, we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. And again, this is speaking in earthly terms. There's a period where you're not married, you leave and you cleave. Now's a period that you are married. This, and he says, and they too shall be one flesh. And yes, that's a tremendous lesson for us here in this world, and marriages and husbands and wives. But the ultimate lesson here, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. We are as the church. We are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. We are, even though in a earthly sense, the bride is not fully in heaven, we are, the bride right now, is one flesh with, because we are Christ. Again, we're speaking of things beyond our ability to understand. We are one with Jesus right now. Now, we will receive the fullness of that oneness at the second coming, but the church is one with Christ. So if we're one with Christ, how did we get in? You know, God doesn't change. So was there a period of time where we weren't in Christ? And then a period of time where we kind of got added in after the covenant of redemption? No. We've always been in Christ. Which again, these are matters far beyond our ability to understand. Look at this language in John 17. And he's praying. The Son is praying to the Father for the church, for his bride, to have a greater understanding of his love for the bride, and that so that bride here in time would be more unified. And so many lessons here in John 17. But notice this language. John 17, verse 23. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. He's praying to the Father. And what he's saying is, I want it to be publicly displayed. Now, I want them to know it. Notice the language here. I want the world to know. You see? He wants us to know it, but I want it to be publicly displayed to the entire world that I have loved the church. I have loved the elect. I have loved the bride in the same way that God the Father's loved me. Continuing on here, verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. That's predestination, right? He says, this bride that I loved and I chose, I will not be content for anything else than she's with me at the end of time. That's predestination. I am predetermining that she's going to be with me where I am. And I'm not going to let anything stand in the way of my bride that I love being with me where I am for all of eternity. That's predestination. That they may behold my glory. And boy, that's what's going to happen when the bride shows up, right? That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me. Remember, he says, I want them to understand and the world to understand that I've loved them the same way you love me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now, I want to ask you, was there a period of time before this world began where there was not a relationship of love between the Father and the Son? Where the Father, one, again, we can only talk in earthly terms. One day, there's no day in eternity. But what at some point in time, was there a time where the Son was not in perfect love with the Father, and the Father finally said, you know what, Son? I'm going to choose to love you beginning at this moment and I'm going to continue to love you at that capacity forever. Well, no, that similar to the one flesh of the bride and the son, the Father and the Son have always just been one because they are one, right? Three in one and one in three. That there's no separation between the Father and the Son. And there's no separation between the Son and the bride. So, Jesus says, I want the world to understand, and I certainly want my bride to understand, that you and I have loved the bride in the same way that you love me. And there was certainly no beginning point of the Father choosing to love the Son, right? God has always, everlastingly loved his bride, right? Why? Because everything God does cannot change. I have loved thee from everlasting to everlasting. You don't have to turn here, but Psalm 103 and verse 17, it uses the word mercy here, but the word mercy is really translated loving kindness. So if you'll let me supplant that. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. In both directions, right? It's not just that it began and then it continues on in the future. The loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting in one direction and then to everlasting in the other direction. God has always loved his bride. But he saw the bride in the condition that she was in. Okay, a few verses. Deuteronomy 7. You don't have to turn here. You can just listen to these. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee. Now he's using earthly Israel, the posterity and the nation of Jacob, to describe the way in which he chose the elect. Okay? It's a figurative lesson. So he says, thou art a holy people. I'm the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself. Why did he do it? Because he wanted to do it. He saw fit to do it. He wanted to choose a people to himself. He wanted to do it for himself because it was good and appropriate in his mind. Did the Lord set his love upon you, or the Lord did not set, verse 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest. In other words, what was special? Let's go all the way back to Abraham. Okay? Let's go all the way back to Abraham. What was different about Abraham from all the other pagans in Ur of the Chaldees? What was different? The answer is nothing. Abraham, we don't know anything about him before the Lord called him in Ur of the Chaldees. But what we do know is that he was worshiping pagan gods like everybody else. He was just another pagan. Abraham was just another pagan in Ur of the Chaldees. So what's the difference between Abraham and all those other pagans? What's the difference? The Lord chose to show special favor upon him. And you know what he did to the rest of those other people in Ur of the Chaldees? Nothing. He left them right where they were at. So what was special about Abraham? Now, he's saying Jacob here, but really, he goes back to Abraham. Jacob's the posterity, but then you have the contrast between Jacob and Esau. But really, let's go back to Abraham. Well, of course, Jacob's an important lesson too, right? Jacob was a mess. And God saw fit to choose Jacob instead of Esau. But all the way back to Abraham. What's different between Abraham and all the rest of those pagans in the Ur of Chaldees? Nothing. Not a single thing. Other than the Lord chose to love him. The Lord chose to show special favor upon him. Because the Lord loved thee. Because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto thy fathers. Hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand. Now let's go to Ezekiel 16. And here we have a picture of the bride. But how does she start out? And this is the transformation of this bride in Ezekiel 16. We've talked about this before. But this bride starts out as a stillborn, dead child. We talked about adoption. You know, there's not, just like marriage, there's not all these beautiful, alive people that are saying, please pick me, pick me. No, there's a lot of dead, ugly, hating people that are not worthy of being chosen, and the Lord saw fit to love. Well, there's not, you're not, God didn't walk into an adoption agency and you have all these beautiful, adorable, cute little kids jumping up at his feet saying, please pick me, pick me. What was it? Dead babies. It was a dead child. And this is a stillborn baby. And from the lesson here, a stillborn girl baby. Let's jump in here. Ezekiel 16, verse 3. Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity was as the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite and a Hittite. Which, by the way, it says those pagan lands, those pagan nations, they sacrificed babies. They murdered children. So it's presented as a stillborn baby. This could easily be an aborted baby, because those pagan nations killed their children in this confused desire to appease their pagan gods. And as for thee, not thy nativity, in the day which thou wast born, thy navel was not cut. Neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee. This is not an impressive little child. None I pitied thee to do any of these things unto you, or to have compassion. Nobody had any love on you. Thou wast cast out into the field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. When I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. So the child was dead. And then he said, when he was in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply. Okay, so now this little baby's got life. And look at the progression here. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou art taken to an excellent ornament. Thy breasts are fashioned, thy hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. When I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, the time was a time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. And yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant. You see, he's making a covenant to care for this young lady. The marriage covenant. And then I washed thee with water. And yea, verse 9, I thoroughly washed away thy blood. You see, he's cleaning up the bride. He's sanctifying her by the washing. I clothed thee with broidered work and shod thee with badger skins, and I girded thee with fine linen, which is the righteousness of the saints, right? From Revelation 19. And I covered thee with silk. Now, all this language right here, this is the kind of attire that a Jewish bride would have on her wedding day. What he's doing is he's preparing the bride for the wedding day, you see? I decked thee with ornaments and put bracelets upon thy hands and a chain upon thy neck. I put a jewel on thy forehead and earrings in thine ears and a beautiful crown upon thy head. Thou wast decked out with gold and silver, and thy raiment was fine linen and silk and broidered work, and thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceedingly beautiful and didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness. You see that? And you were made perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee. You see, the husband made this wife beautiful. How did it start out? A stillborn, dead child. But where did she end up? A beautiful, dynamic, beautiful bride ready to receive her husband on her wedding day. You see, that's what Christ did for his bride. And then one more thing. I want to hit John 14 really quickly as we're making our way back through. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. He said, I'm going away. And he says, don't let that trouble your heart. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I am my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. He says, I'm going to get the house ready for the bride. Again, it was already ready, but he's using figurative Jewish marriage language here. But he's saying, he made a promise to the bride, I'm coming back to get you. I'm coming back to get you, darling. And then, back in Ephesians 1, we're skipping ahead here, but verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after ye heard the word of truth and the gospel of your salvation, in whom after ye believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Listen, God has saved you by His sovereign grace, but when you come to understand that, there is, and you profess a belief in Jesus Christ, and you publicly acknowledge faith in Christ as my only hope of salvation, and you feel the power of justification by faith in your soul and in your conscience, there is a sealing, and notice the language, a sealing of the Holy Spirit of promise. You want to know what the Lord is so gracious to give us while the bride is apart? An engagement ring. He gives us something that we can look at to be reminded of the love that He has for us and the promise that He's going to come and get us. And what He gives us is the earnest, that's what the Spirit's described as here, the earnest of our inheritance. He gives us the Spirit as an engagement ring so we can look at it. You know, if the bride, you know, Sister Bethany was in Texas until we were married, and I gave her a nice engagement ring, and hopefully she looked at it every now and then and said, you know what? August 15th is coming. It's getting close. It's getting close. And He gave me this ring as a reminder that He's going to show up on August the 15th of 2020. And we're going to be married. The Lord is so gracious to give us an engagement ring, which is that Holy Spirit of promise. Because boy, we sure get weary in this world, don't we? We sure get tired of this world. But when our faith is renewed, when our belief is renewed one more time, and that earnest of the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are not just the children of God, but the bride of Christ, we need to be reminded that we are redeemed, that this world is not our home, and where we were always intended to be was in the Father's house with Jesus Christ. That's where we were always. We weren't intended to be here permanently. Where we were always predestinated to be is in perfect union and fellowship with our beloved husband, Jesus Christ. That's where we were always intended to be. And boy, we need reminders of that. We need reminders of that this side of glory. We need the Holy Spirit to seal our hearts one more time to remind us that this world is not our home. That we have a husband that loved us, that saved us by His free and sovereign grace, and that husband has promised us that He's coming back to get His bride. And that's what happens. I want to go back to Revelation 19 again to close. The excitement in heaven that's been building from all of eternity. And then finally, the Father tells the Son, the bride is ready, the house is ready. I know you've been looking forward for this from all of eternity past. Go get her, Son. I know you love her. Go get her. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. It's hard for us to describe. You know, we have weddings, and we have a reception at the end of it. And you have a reception for a few hours, and you shake hands, and then they leave. But in a Jewish wedding, the marriage supper was not 2 hours. The marriage feast was a week-long event. It was a long period of joy and excitement and celebration, a lot longer than what we're used to in Americanized weddings. The marriage feast and the marriage supper was where you bring all of your kindred and your loved one, not just to just have some pleasantries before they leave and go on their honeymoon. No, you know, and that's kind of somewhat of the distinction, right? We have the reception, and then the bride and the groom leave. But that's not what happened in a Jewish wedding feast. The bride and the groom stay for a whole week. Why? To have fellowship and joy and excitement with all their friends and kindred and loved ones. You see, they are enjoying that feast with everybody. You don't have a reception and then they leave. They stay and they enjoy it with you, you see. And this marriage supper of the Lamb, this marriage feast, is not a brief little reception. We have a few small snacks and then go our separate ways. This is an eternal feast with all the elect family of God and all of the angels in heaven that will never end. But will never end. This has been the excitement, the anticipation, and the culmination of everything that Christ has seen before them, and that this has been the anticipation of heaven since the covenant of redemption was enacted. Since God loved the people before the world began, and there will come a day, where God the Father will tell the Son, this bride that you've loved, even when she was in this horrible, ugly state, now she's gorgeous, now she's beautiful. Son, I know that you've been looking forward to this day. Go get her. Go get her, son. Bring her back. Bring her back to the Father's house. And that bride will now be perfectly... We're already one with him, but it's not perfectly consummated yet. That bride will be perfectly consummated with the perfect Son of God. Because at that point, the bride will be perfect. The bride will be beautiful. We're thankful for the bride now. We are thankful God has given us this kingdom and given us this church. And we are thankful here in the kingdom of heaven that we can see the beauty of the bride. But the bride is sure not glorified yet. The bride has a lot of shortcomings, but she sure is beautiful here in here this side of heaven too. But boy, she's nothing compared to what she's going to be when we are perfectly conformed to the image of our husband. We're just so thankful that God is so gracious to give us these scriptural encouragements to where we can eagerly anticipate that day. Because that's the culmination of everything, is the marriage supper of the Lamb, the eternal marriage feast that we will have with our beloved husband for all of eternity. Thank you, Lord.